Proverbs chapter 1, we start in verse 20 and then read down through, I think, verse 11 or 12 of chapter 2. Proverbs 1, verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I called, and you refused. I stretched out my hand, and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel, and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satisfied with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of the godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasing to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at that portion of Scripture this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek this King together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to lay our praises before you, to lay before you something of what we've seen of your worth, that you really are, that you are the I am, that you are the covenant-making and keeping God. You are aware of us. As amazing as it seems to us, when we think of the magnitude of the universe, how do you even know that our little solar system, that our speck of dust planet, that our lives exist? How do you know the ups and downs and the thoughts of our hearts and the words of our mouths? But God, we come to you because you do know, and you have made a perfect and full provision for all that we need to know you, to love you, to walk in obedience with you. We ask that this day your Son's name would be exalted high above every other name. We ask that his will would be done, but start in us. Start in us now, that we would do all your pleasure in the present moment, that we would live by you, with you, for you. We ask, God, that you would give us all that we need today, the physical and the spiritual, the emotional supplies that we need, This world is really what the psalmist said it is. It's a dry place to us, and it tires us out. But you are not that way. You are a river of living water to your people. So we come. God, we pray that you would grant us help as we labor to believe, to lift up the cup of salvation again, to turn our hearts and minds from the hundreds of things that are legitimate things, things that we will eventually need to think about, but they're things of time. They're limited, and we want to turn our hearts to the eternal. God, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, like we read in the Proverbs, wisdom, calling, stretching out our hand. Don't let us be deaf to you. Don't let us be distracted with a thousand other voices. God, we pray that you would grant us grace to lay everything else aside and to be like young Samuel, to hear your voice and to respond, here we are. God, we are yours. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son because it's his kingdom and glory and it's his power that we hope in. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want us to return to the theme of following Jesus. It's been a while since we looked at the Gospels. We're looking at the Synoptic, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic writers, and as they look through one lens, giving us different angles of the life of Christ. And a long time ago, it seems so long now, we came to Matthew chapter 10, where Christ gives this long description of what his followers can expect in this world and some requirements of them. And we stopped there and asked ourselves, well, how will we follow him? And part of that answer is that he has handed us his map. The commands of God, the word of God, the precepts of God, all that he had. And it's the same ancient map that every believer has walked even before there was any written word, the conscience. We read that we know by creation that there's a God. We know that there's a right and a wrong. And as we love God, we put our feet on the path of right. Well, I want us to look at another passage, and I think it's going to take us 2 weeks. So this morning and next Sunday, God willing, we'll look at Proverbs 1 and 2, and we're looking at it to help us to really make the most of the moral law of God, the commands. We looked already at the first and the second, which deal with that wholehearted, Godward life where everything is brought under the umbrella of worship. How do we live in a way that responds to God's worth? How do we live in a way that demonstrates God's worth? And we talked about how to rouse our hearts to doxology, to whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. Every believer has enough to fill the heart and to stir it, to just to cry out to God, you are worthy, and how to live that way. But this morning, I want us to look at the happiness of the path of those that obey. When the Christian, by the grace of God, has been conquered, and we lay down our weapons, we believe what God says, and because we believe the good news, we surrender. We grab hold of God in Christ. And he has us. And that's just the beginning. He changes our hearts. And as he's working in us in that great work of regeneration, the new birth, and then the faith and repentance flowing, not just once, but all of life out of that, he writes his law in our hearts. We love now. We love the King. And so, not perfectly, but truly, we love his law. We love his commands. We want to do what pleases the God that we love. We've looked at this in Psalm 119 in those opening verses when it looks at the people who are walking in harmony with God, walking, putting their feet gladly on the path of obedience, and it describes them as the blessed people. Oh, how enviably happy and complete and satisfied is that group of people. You remember Psalm 1, where it talks about the person who delights in the law of the Lord, meditates in it day and night, and the result is they're like a tree, firmly, deeply rooted, planted right by streams of water, and it yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever this person does, they prosper. So looking at those pictures, I want us to add another. I want us to go to the book of Proverbs in chapter 1 and 2, and I want us to see a scene that we just read. We have someone speaking to us. We have two totally different outcomes, and we see that the root of the different outcomes is how a person responds to the one that's speaking. Now, before we look at Proverbs, we haven't done this we've preached often from Proverbs. We've done it in our Sunday school classes, but let me just give you a couple of preliminary things to help us. Number one, the book of Proverbs is a book made up of these wisdom statements, and it is much like the New Testament parables. It uses comparisons of things that everybody can understand. You don't have to be religious to understand what Proverbs says. You don't have to have a great knowledge of the Bible to get it, all right? Just like with the parables. So a parable is an everyday event, and it's used to bring home a spiritual lesson, and that is much like a proverb. Proverbs is a book that does not give us a lot of information about the character of God or the commands of God. It doesn't explain, you know, all the ins and outs of devotion to God. But what it does is it gives us a contrast between a life that is enviably happy and a life that is self-destroyed. And in those pictures, that contrast, we see that those pictures are rooted in the other aspects of the Bible, who God is, what are His commands. And contrast is often how it's done, or similes, words that are used to give, pictures or comparisons. In Proverbs 11, 22, I'll give you just one example. This is one that sticks with us. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, in a pig's nose, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Well, I mean, if we just went home right now, that would be hard to forget, wouldn't it? If someone saved up, all right, we've had marriages and proposals in the last years here, and so someone is saving up, and they're trying to pick just the perfect ring, and they get this ring, and they pop the question, and the girl says yes. And she takes the ring home, buys a pig, and has someone pierce its nose and sticks the engagement ring in the pig's nose. It would be quite shocking. Her fiancé would probably be terribly distraught. What kind of girl puts her wedding ring in the pig's nose? And it's as shocking as a person who has, a woman who has natural beauty, but she lacks moral discernment, and her decisions, one after the next, are shockingly ugly. So you have a contrast, you have a comparison. A gold ring in a pig's nose is like a beautiful person who, in the world's eyes, maybe they have everything, but their decisions, because they lack wisdom, are self-destructive, alarming. Now, the Proverbs are not promises. They are general observations of human life This is what the wise or morally careful and discerning life looks like. And this is what the morally unwise, the kind of life that plugs our ears when someone tells us you're going down the wrong road or willfully closes our eyes so that we don't see the truth. That's what that looks like. It is taking Bible truths, and one writer said, putting it down into everyday clothing. It's not dressed up in church clothes. So, it is a collection of observations on the right and wrong way to live in light of who God is, in light of what God commands. But it is, because it's in our Bible, it is God's directing Solomon and others to give these proverbs. Well, let's listen to what God says about these two very different lives. And right from the beginning, starting in chapter 1, particularly we'll pick up in verse 20, we see that Proverbs is a gracious book. If you think of the book of Proverbs as a book that you will use to become a better you, then you've misunderstood the book. It's not a ladder to climb up to God. It's not a path that we walk because we're better than the other people. And, you know, we're more careful. We homeschool. You know, we show up at a church that sings old songs. We have a long prayer meeting. And we have the book of Proverbs. And if we just stick to the path, we'll fix ourselves. But that is not Proverbs. Proverbs is a book written to sinners who, by birth and choice, are enemies of God. And the wisdom of God, in verse 20, goes out and amazingly seeks the enemies of God to bring them to God, to make them his friends. Look at the amazing grace of this. First, who is it that's speaking? Well, verse 20, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her saying, how long, she says, oh, naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Well, there's a number of things here that are gracious. That is, they are expressions of kindness from God that go far beyond not giving us what we deserve, but showing a friendship toward us, which we could never earn. It's an unsolicited friendship. That is, the picture is not humanity running up to God saying, okay, God, Adam and Eve made a terrible choice, and they chose self over you. And death, like you promised, like you warned, death in every form has come raging into our lives. And we see the emptiness and the destruction of living for ourselves. And we're tired of it. So we're coming to you and we're begging. We're beating on the door. Will the wisdom of God please come out and teach us how we can walk with you? But that's not the scene, sadly. It is the wisdom of God seeking the sinner. Who is it? Well, it isn't just abstract knowledge, or even it isn't just abstract spiritual discernment. And in the book of Proverbs, wisdom and foolishness are contrasted. You know, you've probably been to church long enough to know that wisdom is not just knowing things. I still have that coffee mug in my house from Zach Anderson. When I tried to get that illustration that I thought would just fix it, and then I told the illustration wrong. Knowledge is knowing that, what, tomatoes are fruit. Wisdom is not putting a tomato in your fruit salad. That's what I was supposed to say. Well, I got it all mixed up, and then I tried it again. I got it mixed up so many times. Zach gave me a coffee mug with my mixed up saying on the coffee mug for Christmas. So I can never think of wisdom again without thinking of my embarrassing coffee mug, all right? It's not just knowledge. Wisdom is a moral quality. It deals with the heart as well as your brain. It means that you can see things for what they really are in any aspect of life, not just religious life. You see the worth of things. But you see things for what they really are because you see them the way God sees them. You see them in light of God. So some things, to a wise person, make perfect sense, and to a fool, they make no sense at all. Wisdom is not just seeing, but valuing things the way God values them, loving them, treasuring them, or avoiding them. Wisdom is the skill to take the truths that we have in front of us and to apply them in ways that lead to the right kind of life. And the book of Proverbs gives us, again, these general observations of that kind of life or of the opposite. So wisdom in chapter 1, verse 20. Who is it? Well, it's not just abstract wisdom. It is the wisdom of God. It is wisdom personified. If you read again in your own time this afternoon, the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, if you go over to chapter 8 and look at verses like 22 through 31, you see that wisdom is again and again personified. Wisdom is treated as a person. Wisdom says things to us. Wisdom responds to us. Wisdom promises things. Wisdom threatens things. Who is this wisdom? Well, it is the wisdom of God personified. God is the only wise God. God possesses not only infinite knowledge of facts, but infinite skill to apply that perfectly without ever having to work at it. God's wisdom doesn't grow like our wisdom might, and it doesn't deteriorate like our wisdom might. It is always the same infinite wisdom. He is the source of wisdom. And so when wisdom in Proverbs is pleading with humanity, it is God pleading with humanity, pictured just in one of his perfections. The God who is infinitely wise pleads with those who are living stupid lives. But of course, that wisdom is most perfectly displayed in the New Testament when the second person of the triune God is united to our humanity and he's born of Mary in Bethlehem. He is the outshining of the Father's glory. He is the visible representation of the invisible God. Chuck's been talking about this from Philippians 2. It is the unreduced divine nature that is united to human nature. And in the person of Christ, Paul says when he's in prison, he writes to the Colossians and says, don't be kidnapped by the world's philosophies. Christ is the treasury of all wisdom. It's as if God has stored all divine wisdom in that God-man. To the Corinthians, he writes in chapter 1 and verse 24, and then he says in verse 30 and 31, he says that Christ's work as Savior is the display of the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is as if, Paul says, infinite power and infinite wisdom have been united and accomplished your rescue in the person of Jesus. And then at the end of that chapter, he says, and Christ has become, by God's doing, you've been placed into Christ, and he has become wisdom to you. So I think that there's no need to argue, is this personification of wisdom, is it the pre-incarnate Jesus? Is it just wisdom? It is the wisdom of God personified. And that is most clearly seen in the coming of the one who is called the Word. Now, wisdom coming to us is a great act of grace because this is the wisdom of the king that we fight against. Second picture of grace here. In verse 20 through 22 and again in verse 24, look at what wisdom does. She calls out. She doesn't hide herself on the top of some mountain that you and I would have to climb, and we could meet a guru in a cave. We could get to the very pinnacle, and maybe the reward would be that God would teach us something. And maybe you don't think of a physical mountain, but a moral mountain. If we become good enough people, if we do things right enough for long enough, if we study hard enough, then we will have climbed our moral Mount Everest. And when we reach the top, we will have gotten what we needed for life. And that is not how God deals with this. Wisdom is not hiding on the top of some difficult mountain. She is not even in the Jewish temple or a synagogue or, we would say, a church building. She is seeking universally the sinner. Look again at verse 20. She shouts where? In the streets. She lifts her voice. Where? In the town square. She goes to the head of a noisy street. We would say at the intersection of a busy street in a city. She shows up. God's wisdom shows up at the intersection. She goes to the gates of the city. Ancient cities generally had walls around them and gates to keep them safe. And so she goes to the entrance of the city where people go in and out. She universally seeks, and she goes there, how? Not whispering, but shouting and crying out. And she does this repeatedly. We see that in the question, how long will you love to be stupid? How long will you love to be simple or naive? How long will you prefer to close your eyes and not know what God says about life? How long would you prefer to just go on in your self-delusion? Do you see the mercy of God in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 1? The wisdom of God goes to people that love to be morally blinded. And she shouts and yells and cries. And if we keep reading, she even stretches her hands out. And she does it on every corner of every street, in every city, in every place. You know, she does it at the supermarket, and she does it at your, you know, at the entrance of your house. She's everywhere crying. It's grace. And she gives warnings and promises. Now, that's the gracious picture of wisdom. Let's see two very different lives that result from us dealing with the wisdom of God. And these, again, are general observations. But I think we could have written this. We have it in the Bible. Just think of reading through the Old Testament. How many times you see there's a good king, and then there's the bad kings, and then there's another bright spot, there's a good king. And as you read through there, whether it's kings or nations under their leadership, or whether it's individuals or families, we see people either listening to what God's word says or plugging their ears and ignoring what God says, and we see the consequences. Lives that are happy, not perfect. This is an imperfect world. Wisdom does not promise here perfect happiness. You have to take Proverbs 1 and 2 in light of the whole Bible, where there are warnings, for example, in the New Testament, that if you desire to live godly, there will be opposition. So we're not talking about some kind of, you know, utopia on earth. But as we walk with the Lord listening, or as we walk away from the Lord plugging our ears, there are two very different lives that result. You can see it all through the Bible, but you can also see it in your life. If you're old enough and you're out of school, I was thinking recently how long I've been out of high school. So that was a long time ago. I'd have to get my calculator, right? So 18, now I'm 54. So what, in 4 more years? 40 years? 40 years since I've been in high school. It seems to me like just a couple of months ago. 40 years almost? Do you ever, when you get older, do you ever meet people that you haven't seen maybe for a decade? Or you see them online on Facebook and you know, you read the little description of what they're doing, where they live, what about their family? And it's always quite eye-opening. Now, sometimes it's very sad, it's bitter. You meet people that were popular and happy on the surface when you were in school, and their life is a train wreck. It's just destroyed. And you might have the opposite. You might have a happy surprise where you meet someone that when you knew them when they were a kid, you would have thought most likely to destroy themselves, you know, most likely to live in prison. Misty and I had a conversation this week. Being married to me, she was kept from being a little boring. Being married to her, she said, I got kept out of prison. I think that's a fair trade. You meet people that you haven't seen for decades, and they're happy, and their life is going well, and you think, you try not to say it, you know, you try not to show it on your face. You think, wow, I thought you wouldn't have been alive by now. I mean, you were so stupid. If you look at human history, if you look at churches, denominations, nations, if you look at families and individuals, you could have written the description here. There are lives that walk with the Lord, and though they are not sorrow-free, the general description of that life is that they are happy. And there are lives that walk away from the Lord, and though not every moment is terrible, the general description of that life is that it is empty and miserable. Two very different lives. Look at the description of the self-blinding life, verse 26. And we'll read down through verse 31. Wisdom reaches out her hand, wisdom calls, and in verse 26, she describes the person who refuses her. A person who will not listen to what God says and just goes on their way. Verse 26, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes, when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then you will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated or filled up with their own devices. For the waywardness, the drifting of the naive, those who willfully don't want to know the truth, will kill them. And the complacency, that false satisfaction, my life is good enough. The complacency of the fool will destroy them. Quick rundown through this description. What a picture of a life. And this is a life that refuses the word of God, whether it's a person who has church membership, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, doesn't matter, or whether it's an atheist, or whether it's a Muslim or a Buddhist. It doesn't matter what creed we officially hold to. It doesn't matter what we say about Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what gospel phrases we've collected as a kind of a cloak for our self-centered living. If we are not walking with God and we are closing our eyes and our ears to the word of God, then the life that will result is described here. It is a life of catastrophe, calamity. It doesn't happen all at once. It doesn't show up immediately, but it does always come. All that we work for, all that we think we deserve, all that we've sacrificed for is destroyed. It is a life, he describes, or wisdom describes, as a life where the very things you dread, they will catch you. And they will come to you like a storm suddenly comes. And when it passes, you look around and you're amazed. We have those kinds of storms here. Springtime, fall, when the weather patterns are shifting so violently, we have tornadoes, you hear about a storm coming, you know, you kind of do what you can, you hear the storm at night, it's pretty scary, the next morning you get up and walk out and you see what it did. But what if it's not a storm that just knocks down trees? What if it's not a storm that just costs you a few $100 because some of your roof has blown off and you've got to get someone to go up there and nail down some new tiles. What if it's a storm that is made up of the things you are terrified would happen to you? In this life, God, just not that, please, not that. And they come like a storm. And when they pass, you walk out and look, and everybody looks with you, and you and they are horrified. Life is a catastrophe. It reminds us of the New Testament warning in the book of Matthew, where Christ is warning those at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that those that listen to him and respond, what kind of life is expected? And those that listen to him and reject his claims and his word, what kind of life is expected? And he compares them, the two different types of people, to people that build a house, one built on the foundation of hearing and doing the word of God, and one built on the foundation where they heard, but they did nothing. And both had storms, but the house that heard and did nothing with what Christ said was utterly destroyed. Great was its destruction. Now, we find a shocking statement from wisdom here in verse 26. I will laugh. I will also, on top of everything else I've done, I will also do this. I will laugh. And again, I will mock. When your dread and this calamity, this catastrophe comes like a whirlwind and sweeps over your life, and distress and anguish come on you, and you think to yourself, don't worry, I can just go to God and say, okay, God, I've made a mess of everything now, and I'm kind of tired of myself. And so if you would like to go ahead and pitch in and fix me so I can have my life back and be a little more pleasant, if you use the merciful promises of God as a little get out of jail free card, if you throw up gospel phrases at God at the end of a life that has ignored God, do not be surprised when it doesn't work. Now, we'll talk about this as we close later. I'm not saying there's no hope for a person who's lived for themselves. If that were true, then there could be no Christian here. I mean, how many years did I hear truth and I gladly closed my eyes and plugged my ears? And the one thing I didn't want to be told was the truth about myself. I didn't want it. So I went through the motions and kept a plastic shield between me and God. I read the Bible. I memorized the Bible. I got awards in my Sunday school class for memorizing the most passages. And I never let the plastic shield down. It is not saying that if you have ever closed your eyes and ears to the wisdom and word of God, then you're hopeless. And God can't wait to laugh at you. But it is saying this. It's a gracious statement, even though it's terrifying. Do not think that you can disregard God your entire life and at the end say, Lord, Lord, wasn't I a church member? Because Christ will say to you, I never knew you. I never knew you as mine. I never knew you to follow me. If we hope to use the wonderful gospel promises which Christ has bought us through his infinite humiliation, from the Father crushing the Son for what the sinner has done, if you hope to use phrases from that as a band-aid at the end of life to scoot in under the judgment, you will be sadly shocked. So we have a picture of a person that disregards God, and when things get really bad, they decide, well, we can always pull out the God card and the gospel card or the Bible card, and God will fix it all, and it doesn't happen that way. God is astonishingly merciful. And he has saved people so many times who look like the person in Proverbs 1, disregarding him. But to use that as a drug to soften the pain of sin's emptiness now so that you can go all the way to the end for yourself, do not be surprised if at the judgment your throwing up religious words at God only receives laughter. The point is not that God cannot save people who have acted like fools even for a long time. The point is, it is a terribly dangerous thing to play around with a God who is a consuming fire as well as a merciful king. In Galatians chapter 6, in the new covenant fullness, Paul warns, and he says in verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." It's a new covenant passage. There's no way to look at that and say, well, Paul doesn't understand the fullness of the cross. Paul doesn't understand this amazing gospel love. That's old covenant talk, Paul. No. The fundamental spiritual principle of what you sow, you will reap applies in the new covenant as well. Even a true believer living for themselves for a season, though they are forgiven and God doesn't cast them out of his family, but the consequences of that can be terrible. That's the path of self-destruction. Look at the path of life. In chapter 2, verse 5, down through 12, we find a very different result, a very different life described. Look at verse 5. "Then you will discern," you'll understand, you'll get it. What? "The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God." You will fear God, you will know God. We'll talk about that in a second. "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of the godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil." Well, let's quickly run through that description. There is the kind of life that, though deserving hell, shockingly is given happiness and life. It's worth getting out of bed for. It's not that these people have earned it, but the grace of God calling them, and they have responded to that grace, and they take the word of God seriously. What results is so different? First, they will be able to discern these two fundamental things that change everything about us in day-to-day decisions. One is the fear of the Lord, and one is the knowledge of the God of the Bible. What is the fear of the Lord? It is when a person sees some glimpse of the bigness, the majesty, the immensity of God, so much so that you are shrunk to nothingness. When a person sees the purity of God, just a glimpse, so much so that you feel you truly are impure on your own. That someone sees the kindness of God, the love of God, in light of those first two. This immense being, this pure, burningly pure being. And then you think of yourself, this speck of dust, this polluted speck of dust. And then kindness from that being to you. And you are gripped and filled with awe, with amazement. You know, your spiritual jaw drops. It hits you. Think of an illustration that I borrow from Kenny Mitchell. Think of what it would have been like to be standing beside the uncreated triune God when he called all creation into existence, not just this planet and all the things we see, but every planet and every star, every solar system, every galaxy. Billions? Can you imagine the, you know, if we could just put it in human terms, can you imagine the release of energy when God speaks and matter comes into existence on that level and it is ordered exactly the way he wants it? How would you listen to that being if he turned and said something to you next? Think of the scene of the cross, where the infinitely pure God who sends his Son, who is himself pure, then places the foulness of our sins on the Son and crushes him. And the Son cries out, and the Father's wrath is released, and all creation is darkened. And you see a glimpse of God's purity, how clean he is, how he hates what is wrong and loves what's pure. Now, if you saw, if you were beside the Father when he crushed the Son, if you saw the angelic response in heaven, if you saw all creation's response, how would you listen to that God if he turned and said something to you next? If you think of the thousands, tens of thousands, millions of believers who deserve that punishment, but are brought into the family of God, washed from their shame, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, in no way inferior to the holy angels, and they are there before God, treated as adopted sons and daughters, linked with Christ, co-heirs with Christ. When you see these people before that God, and they are linked with that prince, and the goodness of God is more squashing than the bigness and the purity ever were, what would you do if he turned and said something to you next? How would you listen? When wisdom cries out, and we, by God's grace, we respond, God, speak. I'm listening. I'm tired of closing my ears. We are so transformed within that the fear, the amazement at our God grips us, and we know the God of the Bible. Quickly, though, God himself in those verses says that he will teach you, that he will store up, like in a vault, wisdom for you, that he will pour out his Spirit on you, that he will be a shield to you, because even though you walk with the living God and your soul is satisfied in him, you are still in a world that is that's filled with enemies, and you have enemies within your own soul, and you need a shield. And he guards your paths, and discernment is there so that you know which is the right path and which is the path that leads to death. And the wisdom of God doesn't just stay on the outside in the intellect, so I know the right path, but it says it enters our heart. Now there's something different about us at the core of our being. We have turned and we've opened our ears toward this living God, and he has spoken to us in a way and done things in a way that on the inside, I'm different. You're different. The wisdom of God enters you. It penetrates you. And you love it. You love the life that now values things as God values and sees as God sees and chooses what is best. It goes on to describe again the protection. One of my favorites is the down toward the end of that passage. Discretion will guard you. It'll watch over you. So every morning, the believer, we talked about it in our prayer meeting, the mercies of God are new every morning. These are just a little bit of them. But think, discretion, wisdom, clarity, the ability to see what's right and what's wrong. It meets you every morning. Your heart loves it now. It meets you. And before your feet hit the floor, it is watching over you. It is a shield to you. So your life does not have to become the train wreck. And in all of that, it guards you against, if we kept going through the rest of the chapter, the wicked that either frighten you or entice you to join them on their pleasant-looking, crooked paths of death. Two outcomes, very different. The misery of the self-blinding person who comes to church, hears the word of God, and is passive, unresponsive, hoping maybe one day that they can just go to that God and say, well, I remember a lot of talk about forgiveness and grace, and so I'm all for that, God. And God mocking that approach to his word, or the person who, by the great kindness of God, turns to God, hears his word, cries out to God, I want to walk with you in that path. And the heart is changed. The life is shielded. Not, again, a life without sorrow or without struggle, without battles or long nights and spiritually tiring seasons, but a life that, as we look back on it at the end, it is the life of the happy person. In chapter 1, in verse 23, look at what wisdom says. Turn to my reproof. Turn at my rebuke. In other words, repent. I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. In wisdom's plea, if you find yourself as one of those people that's been walking a path of rebellion, and you feel that maybe wisdom will mock you, what's the answer to that? Because that would be a very despair-producing thought. Well, I deserve to be mocked. If I say to God now, at my age, after rejecting his word for so long, well, God, I want to listen to you. What if God says, too late? Should you fear that he will say, too late? No. Because of verse 23, wisdom is still speaking. He has not retrieved her. It's not the judgment seat yet. And she says, turn. You do not have to walk off the cliff edge like you have been headed toward all this time. Turn. I will pour my spirit on you. I will teach you. Wisdom still cries out in the cities, at the grocery store, on your front porch. It has gone through all the earth, not just where the Jews are. It is sent by the king who now sits on a throne of mercy and grace, not a king that's walking this earth or suffering on the cross or in a grave. And everyone who has humbled themselves and turned toward God because the word of God commands you to, and hopes in the promises of mercy, has found themselves washed whiter than snow, a new heart placed within them, and their feet put on the happiest path. God will not mock those who bring him his words, his command. Turn, I will teach you. If you will bring them honestly, not as a plastic mask to wear once a week, but in sincerity, to deal honestly with our God. The emphasis of Proverbs 1 and 2, like the emphasis of the entire Bible, is not that it's too late and you're doomed. It is that it is not safe to play games with God and use religion as a band-aid, but I am telling you this now because there is time to take his word seriously. Wesley, Charles Wesley, wrote that hymn that I've mentioned before. It's not a perfect hymn. I want to read you a few verses from it. It is a good hymn. Sinners turn, he commands. Why will you die? God, your maker, asks you why. God, who did your being give, made you with himself to live. Sinner, turn. Why will you die? God, your Savior, asks you why. Why will you not in him believe? He has died that you might live. Why, you ransomed sinners, why will you slight his grace and die? Sinners, turn. Why will you die? God, the Spirit, asks you why. Often with you has he strove, wooed you to embrace his love. Will you not his grace receive? Will you still, refuse to live? Oh, you dying sinners, why? Why will you forever die? There's no place in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that says at this date or for this person, wisdom will no longer cry out in the streets. But how do we walk with God's wisdom in a way that leads to that happy description? And that is found in verses 1 through 4. Depending on how you group the statements, I would say there are 5 fundamental things there. I'll let you look at them this week. We'll pick them up next Sunday. 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen."